And our sermon text today is the chapter of Luke 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Excuse me. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. I cherish my seminary education at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, and I do so for many reasons, chief among them being the professors who taught our classes. Trinity's motto is, study with the men who write the books. And I was thrilled when my application was accepted. And one of the appeals of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School is their philosophy for hiring professors. Two criteria rank very high. Number one, they must be published academic scholars. Everyone from Gleason Archer to Ravi Zacharias, from A to Z, had to be regarded as accomplished spiritual men who were proficient in their respective fields. And secondly, they must be true communicators in the classroom, too. Now, many men who passed that first test cannot speak a coherent sentence in a classroom lecture, right? If you've ever been to college, you know this. Consequently, I found my classes to be not only intellectually challenging and stimulating, but exciting and always interesting, too. I couldn't wait to go to class. How many of you can say that here? How many? College or high school or whatever it might be. The professors were always prepared and ready and willing to engage with us, and we could ask questions, get answers, even sprinkled with humor and wit, too. Classes at TED's were always well attended, and this philosophy spawned another phenomenon, vigorous debate and discussion of issues. The White Horse Inn was our cafeteria, the cafe, really, more like, on campus. It was always packed. You could always find a discussion on free will and predestination over in one corner, a debate on dispensationalism and covenant theology in another one, or premillennialism or amillennialism somewhere else, right? And oftentimes, right in the middle of it all, would be a professor with his cup of coffee. So that's one reason I always recommend pastors go to a real physical seminary. Not a Bible school, not an online seminary, not church-trained pastors, but actual academic seminary, where they'll be exposed to the creme de la creme of thinkers, who are also hopefully spiritual men who have the pastor of a local congregation at heart. Now, I'm reminded of those seminary days every time I read this text. The only place I can think of I would rather be than in a class at Trinity would be on the road to Emmaus with the teacher of teachers, the resurrected Jesus himself. Can you imagine? Think of your favorite Bible teacher. Maybe it was R.C. Sproul. He was a guest professor at Trinity. Or Alistair Begg. He was as well. Or D.A. Carson, who was my exegesis professor. Or J. Gresham Machen at Princeton back in the day. How could any of them really, though, or all of them taken together, compare to being taught by the professor, the Savior, who wrote the book, right? Study with the man who wrote the book. I have an exercise for you as we proceed. Think of three theological questions you would ask Jesus if you were on this pilgrimage with these two guys. Two of our predecessors had that opportunity, didn't they? And our text unfolds this vignette for us. So let's look at it. There's three points I want to make with you from this text. Verses 1 through 12, first of all, for point 1. Accomplished. Those things that have been accomplished among us. Luke begins his gospel with it, and we find it in our text today. The man asks, haven't you been aware of the things recently accomplished among us? Accomplished. And they, indeed they have. Verses 1 through 12, the labor of his passion having been accomplished, the Father justifies Jesus' work, raising him from the dead. As we observed this past Good Friday, were you there this past Good Friday? There is a chasm of difference between the expectations and conclusions drawn by man and those drawn by God about his crucifixion. Have you thought on them, perhaps? Maybe yesterday? Saturday is always a good time to ponder between the crucifixion and the resurrection, isn't it? Well, we saw that man looks at the crucifixion and sees only shame, despair, and futility, doesn't he? Israel had a stock and trade view of who the Messiah would be, what his salvation and redemption would be. Wouldn't Messiah defeat all of Israel's enemies like Rome and Herod? Military strength and power would be the hallmark of his ministry. Triumph like we saw at the Red Sea today in our reading from the law. And like King David, he would lay waste all the nations around, usher in the age of shalom, of peace, and rule by them, right, with the Jews as their rulers. Consequently, when this young promising rabbi was killed so ignominiously, it could only be an embarrassment to anyone who espoused his cause. But we also saw, secondly, that God looks at the crucifixion and sees glory, fulfillment, and power, because he has ordained it so. The New Testament gives us all we need to know concerning the Father's acceptance of the perfect offering given by his Son, Jesus Christ. Narratively, the Gospels reveal this in the glorious resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Angels, glistening, shimmering appearances by Christ, miraculous comings and goings by him, samplings of food, conversations, all show him to be alive, but alive in a way previously unknown by anyone. And Paul and the other apostles give us what we need to know concerning the theological implications. Paul says, for example, in Romans, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And he will say later in his letter to the Corinthians, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that's all done didactically by Paul and the other apostles. But we have here, I love narrative, and here we have narrative conclusions drawn by the Gospels. An empty tomb, angels in dazzling apparel, prophetic declarations by those angels, and the mysterious circumstances found by all. I love narrative for these reasons. The angels state that here below, in the realm of the obscure, they declare what is plain and clear in the realm above. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. He is risen. (Laughter) from the mouth of babes. They were told from Genesis to Malachi that this would happen, right? Yet they didn't believe or they didn't see it coming. How unlike us, though, right? We, with perfect hindsight, know what they should have believed and known, right? The nagging questions remain. Do we know and believe what future generations will know? And what we should have believed and known, right? They'll be able to look back with perfect hindsight at what we should have known and believed, but tut tut and cluck cluck, just as we do regarding the generations we look back upon. So don't be too ready to judge and condemn them. We would have been equally skeptical. We would have doubted. We would have come to the empty tomb in wonder and awe and skepticism. But note the kinds of evidence that are brought forth here. Two kinds of evidence. First of all, the subjective evidence of witness. Jesus personally prophesied on at least three different occasions in Luke alone that this would happen. And secondly, note the objective evidence of an empty tomb. An empty tomb. The Gospels are also careful to hedge why that tomb is empty. Jesus' body was no longer there, but it couldn't have been stolen. It was guarded by this Roman contingent. He couldn't have swooned. The swoon theory, the Roman centurion knew death when he saw it. Believe me, he knew death when he saw it. There's only one other option. The grave could not hold him. Death could not keep its prey. Each evangelist has his own particular take on the resurrection. Beautifully, we have four of them, do we not? His own emphases, his own highlights. And Luke achieves his by demonstrating three things. Number one, what was predicted is accomplished. That's our title today, Accomplished. Luke elegantly closes the loop he opened in verse 1, chapter 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. What things are those? Those from Genesis to Revelation, really. Those things uttered from his own mouth, dismissed as crazy talk or enigmatic double talk at the time, but now powerfully, wonderfully seem to be just as he had said. And secondly, Luke achieves his goals by demonstrating number two, the resurrection bore credible testimony. Very important. All echoing through the centuries, the resurrection bears credible testimony. Here Luke once more closes a narrative loop. He says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Voila! The eyewitnesses and ministers are replete, are they not, throughout this chapter? And then Luke demonstrates his thesis with number three. Jesus was innocent, righteous, and justified. Jesus was innocent, righteous, and justified. Luke is very particular on this one. From the opening gambit of Satan in the wilderness, this one was besmirched and tempted, reviled, provoked to sin by any and all, with increasing intensity to his very moment on the cross, but all to no effect. Despite the best efforts of any and all to make Adam's guilt and the sin that proceeds from that guilt, trying to make it stick to Jesus, as it had to every other son of Adam from the very beginning, his enemies could not. He was innocent and righteous from beginning to end. Therefore, his Father justified his work by raising him from the dead. That's one of the second senses of the idea of justification. That is vindicating, saying this one was righteous, this one was innocent, and the grave cannot hold him. He is risen. Of this you can be confident. And then verses 13 to 35, point two. accomplished. Verses 13 to 35. The labor of his passion having been accomplished, Jesus patiently reveals his work, exegeting the texts. Full intent. Jesus as exegete. Of all the glorious narratives of Jesus' life in Luke, this is my favorite. Emmaus, Aramaic for hot spring. The Crusaders unearthed this a little bit later and built a chapel on it. Emmaus was just a quarter of a marathon outside of Jerusalem, and these two were walking to it. They'll do a half marathon by the end of the day. And as they went, Cleopas, a contraction of Cleopatros, meaning glory of the Father, they were in close conversation over all that had transpired over this last Passover. Wouldn't you have liked to have been with them, walking with them? Some of my fondest memories with Christian friends are those long conversations over dinner or coffee, glass of wine with my friend Will on the trail, those colleagues at Ted's after class or in the White Horse Inn, those times that go late into the night or even until the sun rises in the sky. Seems like only a moment gone by, right? Is there anything more enjoyable or fulfilling, really, than speaking of the things of the kingdom of God? Sir Francis Bacon says that true learning is a three-legged stool. Reading maketh a full man, he says. Writing maketh a precise man. Converse maketh a sharp man, that is conversation. These men were sharpening their understanding of Jesus and his ministry, and the fact that no prophet is martyred outside Jerusalem. And at this point, a stranger approaches them and engages them in conversation. And it's Jesus incognito, right? Unbeknownst, but it's for a purpose. Note his teaching style. Three things I want to observe with you about his teaching style. First of all, Jesus engages in classic rabbinic dialogue. This is how rabbis taught their students, with questions. If converse maketh a sharp man, Jesus provides dialogue for, or evokes dialogue from Cleopas. What things? As if he didn't know, right? He's provoking sharpness by having Cleopas articulate his understanding of the facts as he knows them. And notice Cleopas's grasp of the facts. Quite clear and quite accurate. This is utterly requisite to the gospel and salvation. Understanding the facts, knowing what they are. In fact, our Lord outlines what the Reformed faith has come to articulate as the three components of genuine faith. First of all, you must have a clear grasp of the facts of the gospel. The life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is called notitia, or understanding, a clear grasp of the facts. Jesus apprehends that indeed this has been achieved. Secondly, Jesus chastens and provokes them to a full assent of all the facts. A full assent of all the facts. Assentia. It's one thing to have a grasp of the bare facts. It's another to understand their full implications and their significance and affirm them. And this Jesus leads them to. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Then he goes on an exegetical tear and he wows them, beginning with St. Augustine and the Reformers. He theologizes to them and all the systematic theologies, those things concerning predestination, monergism, and millennialism. No, he doesn't. Au contraire. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted them in all the scriptures, right? The idea of interpretation there, a very important word. To explain, to relate facts in proportion to one another, to place in proper context and full understanding. Interpret. He interprets to them in all the scriptures, not just selected, isolated texts that may refer here and there to a Messiah or a Savior, but in all the scriptures. The things concerning himself. And this is why we say with full-throated confidence, all the scriptures speak of Christ. And then who better to bring to a full understanding of the Bible than the author? Study with the man who wrote the book. And Jesus' understanding is comprehensive. From A to Z, Alpha to Omega, Genesis to Malachi. It is comprehensive. It is exact. His interpretation is the true one. And it's personal. It's not an academic exercise about the infinite personal God. This is true assentia, assenting to what you understand, assenting to the facts. But that's not all. Thirdly, Jesus tips them over the edge to active living faith in him. Like a good teacher, he creates opportunity for them to act in faith. And this he does by making motions to continue on his journey, only to have them urge him to share an evening repast with them. Wouldn't you? In the course of this, perhaps they heard what they'd heard at the feeding of the 5,000 or the meal with sinners and tax collectors or Zacchaeus or that supper in the upper room only days before. Our text says, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. What an epiphany. Yeah, literally, an epiphany, a revealing. I remember the little mannerisms of my paternal grandfather. As a little boy, I watched him intently, passing the potatoes at Sunday dinner, his conversation, his prayers for the meal. I remember the mannerisms of my own father, his gestures with his hands, his arms, his head, his shoulders. They were a genetic replica of his father's. I remember thinking the same of my own over the years at our family meals. What do you think I observed in my own son, John, as he takes his place at the head of his family's meals? Perhaps this is what turned on the lights for them, if you will, as Jesus opened their eyes as to who precisely this was, after opening their understanding first to the text. And this is always the way it is. No one comes to faith without first having an understanding of the basic facts of Christianity in their context and significance. But it's not enough. Unbelievers do. There's many unbelieving professor or pastor across the country, who across the world, who has basic grasps of the facts of the faith, but are as dead and cold and hellbound as a stone. Every true believer also enthusiastically says, yes, yes, these are true. I see. My eyes are open. And then thirdly, every true believer trusts this one for his very soul. When we talk to the kids about these things, about fiducia, about trust, we use the example of the very pew they're sitting on as we're teaching. Did you trust? Did you question whether that pew would hold you up? No, you plopped your full weight on it when you walked in, didn't you? And our faith in Christ must be the same. Otherwise, you are no believer. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? This is true fiducia, trust. Trust in the very person of these facts for your eternal soul. You will spend eternity somewhere. As we saw in Revelation, it will either be by a river or a lake, right? That is your destiny, either a river, the river of life, or the lake of fire. True fiducia in this risen Christ will bring you to that river. There's no real faith or no real salvation without it. Have you come to this? Have you come to this? They complete their half of the marathon, these two men, by returning to Jerusalem. Which brings us to point three, accomplished. The labor of his passion having been accomplished, Jesus seals his work in his own person with yet more to come. Verses 36 to 53, yet more to come. And Luke continues his theme of witness as he sets the stage for volume 2, Acts. Jesus appears to the apostles, Peter is noted particularly here, and various disciples. Paul will count as many as 500. In the course of his witness, Jesus will confirm his presence and confirm his resurrected body via all the human senses. We get a sampling here from Luke. Touch, right? Touch my feet, my hands. Thomas would do the same. And by sight, they all thought that they saw a spirit, but they saw Jesus. They recognized him in body, but not like the body he had before, right? And sound, shalom, peace be with you. And taste, of course, he eats a piece of fish. But note the transformed nature of his body. He appears suddenly and disappears just as suddenly. He seems at first glance to be easily mistaken for a spirit. Now, Paul will go on in his letter to the Corinthians to use several apt analogies for this transformed, resurrected body, which ours will be like. Use that analogy of the seed that is sown in the ground, and every seed must die before it blossoms, right? And sprouts. But when it does sprout and grow up, we observe its continuity with the seed, but it's so much more now, right? This is what the disciples now see in Jesus, and they marvel for joy. They see the continuity with the Jesus they knew, the seed that was sown and slain and died. But there are signs and intimations of so much more for you as well, as you are in him. That is the promise for you. Once more, to underline the veracity and credibility of the New Testament Gospels, letters, history, the apocalypses to come, Luke remarks on how, he says, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. This is why we say we follow apostolic teaching. He opens the minds of the apostles. So we understand the Old Testament Scriptures in the way the apostles did, in the way our Lord interprets them. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, the Holy Spirit, of course. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Echoes of the Acts of the Apostles, right? Anticipations of it. Have you come to this faith today? Here today. You must be challenged with this. Have you come to this faith? Do you know the basics? You know the facts now, the basic facts, the notitia of the gospel. Do you assent to their truths? Can you say with ringing affirmation, yes, I see, perhaps maybe for the first time today? But then further, that's not enough. You must be tipped over the edge, if you will. Just as you tip over the edge to take your place in your pew, do you trust this person, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, with your very soul? And your eternal destiny. That is fiducia. You will take nothing into the next life but your soul. Will it be his? Do you trust this one with your soul? And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Loving to be with other believers, worshiping God with them. This resurrected Christ bids you, beckons you, like a good rabbi, to come to him in living faith today. And if this is your heart, then you can say with us, He is risen.
He is risen
indeed. Well, let us now come to that place where our Lord's resurrection is emblemized and witnessed to in the membership vows of the Shelleys and Micaiah Ross and to the laver of eternal life, that is the baptismal font. Come forward, please.